Morning about Jesus, the Rabbi. Now, last week in our study, we looked at the Transfiguration. And in that text, we saw in verse 5 that Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. So Peter here is calling Jesus Rabbi. I want us to look at that idea this morning. Peter calls Jesus Rabbi. Now, this is deep, so hang on. Because he was a Jewish rabbi. Now, you know, you say that's pretty profound, but many Christians, I don't think, understand that. Have you ever seen the bumper sticker, my boss is a Jewish carpenter? You ever seen that? How accurate do you think that is? Was Jesus a carpenter? Mark 6:3 says, is not this the carpenter? The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, are not his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Now, the word carpenter here is the Greek word tekton. It actually means a craftsman who builds. Now, if you're an American and you're translating the Bible and the word tekton means a craftsman who builds, what's a craftsman who builds in America? A carpenter, right? But guess what? Jesus didn't live in America. Given that Israel's buildings were made out of stone and rocks, Jesus was much more likely a stonemason than a carpenter. He probably spent hours helping his father shape and cut stones. Now, he said, well, that's cool, but what's the big deal? Listen, the Bible all fits together. It's all written by God. And when we begin to understand its parts, the picture makes much more sense. Listen to what Peter has to say in 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Peter tells his readers that they are living stones being shaped by the master stonemason, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's putting them together. So Jesus, folks, listen, was not a carpenter. My boss is a Jewish carpenter. That's not accurate at all. He did work with his father as a stonemason. But what I want you to understand this morning was Jesus was a Jewish rabbi. He didn't spend his adult life building houses. He spent his adult life building kingdom citizens. Jesus functioned in the first century Israel as a man who was a Jewish rabbi. And I believe if you want to understand Jesus, if you want to understand His teaching, you need to understand something of the Jewish rabbis. Now let me back up a minute. Before we look at Jesus as a rabbi, I want you to understand that Jesus of Nazareth was God made man. In theological language, this is called the hypostatic union. Write these down. There's going to be a test on this at the end of the message, all right? Hypostatic union. Now, the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine and the human, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is 100% God. He is 100% man. And that is where we get the theological term theanthropic, which comes from theos, which means God, and anthropos, man. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is one person with two natures. Absolutely 100% God, absolutely 100% man. Now, if that gives you a little bit of trouble in understanding it, if you struggle with understanding the hypostatic union, first of all, I want you to know you're not alone. Daniel Webster, the 19th century statesman, he once dined in Boston with several eminent literary figures, and soon the conversation turned to Christianity. Webster was a convinced Christian, he confessed his belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and His atoning work, and a Unitarian minister at the table responded, Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man? I love Webster's reply, it is profound. He says, no, sir, I cannot understand it, and I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before Him, my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel a need of a superhuman Savior. Listen, I don't understand it all. And listen, if I could, He wouldn't be God. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. There's some things that the Bible teaches that don't logically make sense. You can't figure them all out. You can't dissect them. God is way bigger than we can comprehend. And I love His response. I'd be ashamed to acknowledge Him if I could comprehend it all. So that it's not something that, you know, our brain quickly grasps. But I want you to understand there's plenty of evidence in Scripture that teaches us that Jesus Christ is God. The Old Testament taught that the Messiah would be God. Micah 5:2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now the one to be born in Bethlehem, he says here, is eternal. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. The only person that is eternal is God. So Jesus Christ is eternal God. Now the New Testament clearly affirms that. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Now, the beginning here is before all beginnings. This is prior to Genesis 1:1. This phrase could be rendered from all eternity. John, in this verse, establishes the pre-existence of Christ in eternity past. He already was when the beginning took place. Notice what Jesus said to the Jews. He said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Does anybody catch the significance of that statement? What is he saying? Why? How is he calling himself God there? I am. All right? That's the Tetragrammaton, which is the Old Testament sacred name for God. Jesus is saying He, a man, pre-existed the patriarch Abraham, who lived 2,000 years earlier. Before Abraham was born, I am. And listen, any Jew would be completely understand when he said, I am. They would recognize Exodus 3:14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. Moses said, who shall I say sent me? I am, that's who. That's God. I am has sent me. So Jesus Christ is clearly saying here, He's God. I am who I am. By doing so, Jesus claimed an existence that was timeless. Listen, there never was a time when Jesus Christ was not. Now, you can't think about that too long because it'll hurt. Really, I mean, I understand beginnings. I had one. I don't understand no beginning. When I stop to think about it, it does. It hurts, you know. Never having a beginning. Jesus Christ always existed. There is no past. There is no future with Jesus Christ, an eternal present. Now, the Jews at the feast well knew that He claimed to be God. They understood that when He said that. So in 8:59, it says, therefore they picked up stones to throw at Him, but Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. They wanted to kill Him. Listen, His enemies knew that He was claiming to be God. They knew that. You know, there are many today who claim to be Christians. They don't even know what Jesus' enemies knew, that He was God. He claimed to be God. Jesus Christ, who is eternal God, became man. What do we call this? When Jesus took on flesh and became a man, what do we call that? What's the doctrine called? Incarnation. You familiar with that term? Incarnation. All right, Jesus became a man. This comes from two Latin words, in plus cargo, meaning enfleshment, the act of assuming flesh. Jesus Christ took on human flesh. He became a man. He united Himself with true humanity. Now, Paul teaches this in Philippians 2:5. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now, verse 6 here says, He existed in the form of God. This is where the incarnation begins. He descends from this point. He is God. But God becomes a man. The word form here is morphe. It has nothing to do with shape. It has nothing to do with size. Moulton and Milligan say that morphe is a form which truly and fully expresses the being which underlies it. Morphe is the essential character of something. Jesus Christ preexisted in the essence of God. Verse 6 also says, He did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The word grasped here is from the Greek word harpagmos, and it means to take by force, to seize. It is used only here in the Scripture. The noun refers to taking an attitude of seizing something. Our Lord didn't consider the expression of His divine essence such a treasure that it should be retained at all costs. He was willing to waive His rights to the expression of deity. Let me give you a Curtis paraphrase of verse 6. Who always being the exact essence of the eternal God, did not consider equality with God as something that must be demonstrated. The word equality here in verse 6 is isos, and it means exactly the same in size, quality, quantity, character, and number. We use it this way in English. For example, we have a thing called an isomer. It's a chemical molecule having a slightly different structure from another molecule, but being identical with it in terms of its chemical elements and weight. Its schema is different, but its morphe is the same. We use the term isomorph, meaning to have the same form. Isometric, which means equal in number. Isosceles triangle, it's a triangle with two equal sides. He is saying he is equal with God. Absolutely equal. That's what he is telling us here. Exactly the same. Listen, folks. Is God omniscient? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipresent? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God omnipotent? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the Creator? Then so is Jesus Christ. Is God the beginning and the end? Then so is Jesus Christ. Listen, but He did not consider His equality with God a prize that He had to hang on to. He's equal with God in every way, but listen, while He walked the earth, He didn't look equal to God. He looked like a man. He didn't grasp or clutch to His rights, but verse 7 says, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. The word but here is contrastive. Not this, but this. The word empty here is the Greek word kanao. It means to make empty. It's where we get the doctrine of the kenosis. Figuratively, it means to abase, to neutralize, to make of none effect, to make of no reputation. Theologians call it the doctrine of the kenosis, the self-emptying of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question I got for you. All right, we've clearly laid out the fact the Bible teaches Jesus Christ is God-man. He is the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. When He, in the incarnation, when He became a man, He emptied Himself, the Bible teaches, in this word kanao. He emptied Himself. Let me ask you, what did He empty Himself of? Powers? Prerogatives of deity? Some people say He emptied Himself of His deity. If He did that, He wouldn't exist. Because He is God. He can't empty Himself of His deity. Let me show you what I think He emptied Himself of. John 17:5, And now, glorify Thou Me together with Thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. He is asking here to have the glory restored that He had. He wants the glory back. The Greek noun for glory here is doxa. At first, the verb meant to appear or to seem. And then in time, the noun doxa came to be meant an opinion. So doxa means to have an opinion. And in time, the noun was only used for having a good opinion about some person, and the verb came to mean to praise or honor, do the one who the good opinion was held. Now, if a man had a right opinion about God, this was meant he was able to form correct opinions about God's attributes. The Orthodox Jew knew God as all-powerful, all-knowing, ever-present, merciful, faithful, holy, just, loving, so on with all his other perfections. And when he acknowledged this, he was giving glory to God. God's glory consisted of His intrinsic worth, which was embedded in His character. And all that could be known of God was merely an expression of that. Our word worth is sometimes equal to the word glory. The worth refers to intrinsic character. The worth of a man is his character. I'm sure you've heard people say, that person's worthless. What do we mean by that? We mean he's got no character. The worth of God is His glory. And when we praise God, we are acknowledging His worthship. And we shorten that to worship. Worship is giving honor to God. It's giving worth to Him. It's saying, you are valuable. You are to be praised for who you are. Now, so that's the idea of glory. It's doxa. It's praise. It's adoration. There is another and entirely different meaning of the word glory, which is light or splendor. In Hebrew thought, an outward manifestation of God's presence involved the display of light. Now, you know how they got that. The brilliant outward manifestation of God's presence was described by the word Shekinah. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word doxa is often used to translate that. We talk about the Shekinah glory being over the tabernacle. Now, you put these two meanings together of the word glory, and you kind of have a picture of Christ's oneness with God and the humbling of Himself that went on in the kenosis. When He became a man, He laid aside the brilliant manifestation of His glory. Secondly, He veiled His glory in the sense that He did not demonstrate His attributes. He did not walk this earth in the power of deity. And this is so important. People, you've got to understand this. He didn't walk the earth in the power of His deity. He walked this earth in the power of the Holy Spirit in total dependence upon God. Jesus lived and functioned on this earth as a man. From His own will, Jesus Christ did not use His attributes to benefit Himself. They were not surrendered, but voluntarily restricted in keeping with the Father's plan. Christ gave up any independent exercise of certain divine attributes in living among men with their human limitations that He might become truly man. We don't have divine attributes that we can count on, that we can turn to in time of crisis. So Jesus Christ, in becoming a man, laid those aside and He walked the earth as a man. Dependence is a necessary characteristic of real humanity. And Christ lived in dependence upon the Holy Spirit in all that He did while He walked this earth. I think we have got to understand that. If we're going to understand that we are called to be like Jesus Christ, we've got to understand that we can be like Jesus Christ, because He lived this life the way we are supposed to live it, in the dependence on God for everything we need. And I think in Matthew 4, the temptations of Christ were related to His deity and the kenosis. His humanity during the temptations longed for what His deity could provide, but He says, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to continue to trust the Father. I'm not going to count on my own power to provide what I need. Jesus Christ was the God-man, but He lived and functioned as a man. And we must understand that He lived and functioned as a man in first century Israel. And if we're going to understand this, we need to get involved in something that's called eisegagics. That's a good one. You like that word? Write that one down. Eisegagics. Anybody know what eisegagics is? It's a word that has basically disappeared from the English language dictionaries. It comes from the Greek word eis, which means into, and ago, to lead. In English, an eisegag is an introduction. Eisegag is defined in the 1955 Oxford English Dictionary as introductory studies, especially that part of theology which is introductory to exegesis. Eisegagics, bottom line, folks, is the study of the historical and cultural background of a biblical passage. That's what eisegagics is. The background. Listen, here's what we have to understand, people. The Bible must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written. And when we miss that, we miss a whole lot. All Scripture was written for every believer. But not all Scripture was written to every believer. And so when we understand that, we can begin to try to understand, what did this mean to the people to whom it was written? How did they understand this? And if our goal is to understand what the writer wanted his readers to understand, then we're going to have to know something about history and culture. which is going to take a little bit of work. But let me tell you, it's definitely worth our understanding of that. Just to give you a little idea of why it's so important to understand the culture. I think it was last week at lunch, and Potter and I were talking, because I've been studying, you know, the idea of Hebrew idioms. And, you know, idioms are something that are familiar to a language. For example, one of our idioms is kick the bucket. And I said that to him, Potter, and she didn't have a clue what I was talking about. What do you mean kick the bucket? Why would you kick a bucket? You know, what does that mean to us? It means what? They died, right? We say, bought the farm, kick the bucket, you know, means the same thing. If you translate that literally from our language to another language, what do they get? What do they get? They get nothing, right? Because if you say, well, I was married to this woman for a long time, but then she kicked the bucket. So I started looking for a new wife. What does that mean? It doesn't mean a thing unless you understand the idiom. Listen, there are hundreds of Hebrew idioms in our Bible. And if we don't begin to understand, do the homework to find out what they mean, we miss it. Because they don't translate literally. You cannot do that. I shared with Impato last week one of our American idioms. Eat your heart out. She's like, what? Why would you do that? What does that mean? Anybody know what that idiom means, by the way? What does that mean? Be jealous. Right. It's connected with jealousy, right? Like, I got something, and you're saying, well, that's really nice. Well, eat your heart out. You wish you had what I had. But, I mean, how do you get, can you imagine literally, really, eat your heart out? What? You got a picture of a heart in your hand, and someone's blood on it, looks like a vampire movie or something, you know? So, you know, get the point, we want to understand the culture so we can understand, have a better understanding. Now listen, I think you can pick up the Bible, I think you can be an eighth grader, pick up the Bible and read it and understand that Jesus Christ died for your sins, and if you trust Him, you'll have eternal life. So I'm not saying the Bible's so complicated nobody can understand it. I'm telling you, the more work we do, the more light it sheds, the more exciting it gets. The depth to this book is absolutely unbelievable. All right, let's look at Jesus, the Jewish rabbi. Peter calls him a rabbi. Now, from accounts found in the Jewish sources, you can form a reasonably accurate picture of what Jesus was doing when he was a child. Now, if you read some of the Apocrypha books, it's got Jesus stretching lumber. Because they got this whole wrong idea of him being a carpenter. So his dad's, this board's too short. No problem, Dad. Here you go, try it now. I mean, it's ridiculous, you know, these things in there. So what was Jesus doing when he was a child? The Bible doesn't really talk a lot about his childhood. What did he do as a child? Anybody want to guess? Thank you. He was studying. That's what he was doing. He was committing to memory large amounts of material, scripture and commentary on the scripture. Now listen, this is what I want you to understand. This is what is absolutely, I think, mind-blowing. This is exactly what all the other Jewish boys were doing at that time also. The memorization of the written and oral Torah was such a large part of Jewish education that most contemporaries of Jesus had large amounts of the material memorized. Listen, at least almost all the scriptures committed to memory. This is the culture in which Jesus is ministering. These are the people to whom he's talking. Most of them have the Bible memorized. Let me give you this quote from this professor. He says, the scriptures were known almost by heart by everyone. From quite early in the Second Temple period, this is the time about when Jesus lived, all right? That's what they're referring to when they call the Second Temple period. One could hardly find a little boy in the street who didn't know the scriptures. According to Jerome, who lived in Bethlehem and learned Hebrew from local Jewish residents in order to translate the scriptures into Latin, producing the Vulgate Bible, Jerome said, there doesn't exist any Jewish child who doesn't know by heart the history from Adam to Zerubbabel, from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Perhaps this was a bit of an exaggeration on Jerome's part, but in most cases, his reports have been proven reliable. So listen, you're in a culture where everybody you're talking to knows the Bible. Put that in your brain. We're going to draw that up a little bit later. So Jesus was born, grew up, and spent his ministry among people who knew the scriptures by memory. who debated its application with enthusiasm, who loved God with their heart, soul, and might. This is the world in which Jesus came. God had prepared this environment carefully so Jesus would have exactly the context he needed to present the message of the kingdom of heaven. And he fit his world perfectly. And understanding this helps us to understand what was happening at that time. How these people responded the way they did. And what exactly was he teaching them? I shared this with you before, but Capernaum, which is where Jesus spent a lot of his time teaching, was a very small village, about 2,500 people. We think of it maybe as kind of a backward hick town. That would be wrong. In its day, it was the Harvard, it was the Yale of its day. If you take the Mishnah, which is the record of Jewish thinking for 100 years from AD 0 to about 100, there was more quotes from rabbis of Capernaum than all the rest of the rabbis in the world put together. The synagogue school found at Capernaum is four times larger than any other synagogue school found anywhere until the 1500s. This is the world in which Jesus ministered. It was a world highly educated in the Word of God. There's not a bunch of country hicks who didn't know anything and Jesus showed up there. What in the world is he talking about? And by the time Jesus began his public ministry, he had not only received a thorough religious training typical of the average Jewish man of his day, he had probably spent years studying with one of the outstanding rabbis in Galilee. Thus he appeared on the scene as a respected rabbi himself. Now the term rabbi is derived from the Hebrew word rav, and it means much, many, numerous, great. It was sometimes used to refer to government officials. In Jesus' day, it was used of the masters of a slave or of a disciple. It was a term of endearment, a term of respect. In Jesus' time, it didn't necessarily mean ordination. Now, it does mean that now, but it didn't then. That only happened after AD 70, after the temple was destroyed. It kind of meant the idea of great one or master. And it was a showing a measure of respect to Jesus, that the fact that they recognize him as a great teacher of God, they recognize him as a rabbi. Now, many people in Jesus' day referred to him as rabbi. John 4, 3, the disciples called him rabbi. In John 3, we have here a Pharisee, Nicodemus, calling him rabbi. One of the Pharisees. They recognize, they see Jesus, they know he is a rabbi. Luke 20, the Sadducees, they called him teacher. That's the same idea of calling him rabbi. He was a teacher of the Word of God. We see the same thing in Matthew 22. A lawyer comes to him and calls him teacher. In John 6:25, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, rabbi, when did you get there? So over and over throughout the Bible, we see Jesus being called rabbi by a diversity of people. A lawyer, a rich man, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, ordinary people, disciples. Came from a wide range of contemporaries. In other words, it's very clear if you look at the New Testament, the people who Jesus walked and ministered recognized and understood him to be a Jewish rabbi. Now, what was it like to be a rabbi in the first century? What did it mean that he was a rabbi? Well, from the gospel accounts, Jesus clearly appears as a typical first century rabbi or Jewish teacher. He traveled from place to place. He depended upon the hospitality of people. He taught outdoors. He taught in homes. He taught in villages and synagogues in the temple. He had disciples who traveled with him. This is the very image of a Jewish teacher at that time. Perhaps one of the most convincing proofs of Jesus was a rabbi was his style of teaching. See, we read the Bible and we think, man, that's neat. Jesus came up with this all by himself. Listen, the parables were used by the rabbis of that time. There's over 4,000 of them preserved that were used by other rabbis. That parabolic teaching was a form very common to his day. Now, in Jesus' day, there were two types of rabbis. You had the Torah teachers. The word Torah is used to refer to the first five books of the Bible. And these were men who were educated, and they were masters of the Torah, which meant that they knew the first five books of the Bible by memory. By memory. Secondly, they were master teachers. In other words, they knew how to use parables, they knew how to use alliterations, and they were recognized by the community as teachers of God's Word. A Torah teacher could only teach what the community believed was right. They could not come up with new teachings. That's very important. A Torah teacher would teach in three parts like this. It is written, and then they would quote some scripture from memory. And then they would say, and that means, And he would explain it using parables, using stories, whatever. And then he would say, according to, and he would quote some rabbi who gave authority to what he was saying, because he couldn't come up with new teaching. So if he taught anything, rabbi, according to Rabbi so-and-so, that means this. So he's just telling you what other people taught. These men were brilliant teachers, but they were limited by the authority of others. Well, in Jesus' day, there was another group of rabbis called rabbis with shmikah. We know about a dozen of them by name. They lived from 30 BC to 70 AD. They were not common. They didn't exist in Judea at all. Now, what was a rabbi with shmikah? Well, they were masters of the whole Old Testament. They were masters of the Torah and the Haftorah. Now, Haftorah is a Hebrew word. It simply means the rest. The Torah and the rest. They were masters of the Old Testament. Now, the Jews didn't call it the Old Testament. You can understand that, right? What did they call it? Tanakh. Okay? They call it the Tanakh, which is an acronym that comes from Torah, the prophets, and the writings. So that is their designation, Tanakh. Now the rabbis, these rabbis would know the whole Tanakh by memory. If you can just comprehend the book. Listen, most Christians have never even read the whole Old Testament. These rabbis had the whole thing memorized. Let me ask you something. How many reverse, if someone came in, they took our Bibles away, they said, okay, you're done, no more Bibles, you can't use it anymore. And if we got together and we said, all right, we're going to reconstruct as much of the Bible as we can. How many Old Testament verses could you quote by memory? Could you give us any kind of a picture of the Old Testament at all? You think corporately maybe we could get together and put something down? We could put a little bit together maybe. But think of the commitment to memorize. Think of the time spent working on this to memorize the whole Tanakh. They also were master teachers who were recognized by the community. Listen to this. Many of them were healers. Most miracles that Jesus did, except for raising people from the dead, these other rabbis did. They cast out demons. They healed the blind. They healed lepers. They fed people. And in relation to storms, there's no really any record of them calming storms, but they caused storms. So most of the miracles Jesus did were done by the rabbis of his day who had shmikah. If you read the Mishnah, it records about 150 to 180 miracles done by other rabbis with shmikah. Now, because of their unique ability to teach Torah and to heal, they received what was known as shmikah. And shmikah simply means authority. They had authority to teach new ideas. They were so close to God that He had given them this new insight into the Word, Hillel, Shammai, Gamaliel, they were rabbis that had shmikah. And a rabbi with shmikah would teach like this. It is written, and he would quote the text. You have heard that that means this. And he'd explain what you heard it, and he'd say this. But I tell you, it means this. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Where'd you hear that before? Matthew 5:27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, quotes the text. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So Jesus is saying, here's what the text says. I'm giving you some new teaching on this because I have authority. Now notice what the people said about Jesus. Mark 1:22. And they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus was one of the select group that were considered teachers with authority. He was making new teaching. Now, how did you get shmikah? Well, you had to have the Tanakh and most of the Mishnah memorized, commentary on it, as well as you had to be a very gifted teacher. But you also had to have two other rabbis with shmikah put their hands on you and declare that you had authority from God. When that happened, you were considered a rabbi who could make new teaching. Over and over in the New Testament, people would come to Jesus and ask Him, where did you get that authority? Matthew 21:23. And when He had come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him as He was teaching, said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? Where did you get that from? Where'd you get your shmikah? Who are your two rabbis? Is basically what they're saying. Now, there is a Jewish rabbinic technique that is very common, it's even used today, where when they begin a discussion or a debate, it always starts with a question. They would ask a question, and everybody quotes the scripture back and forth to try to figure out, and then they respond with a question. See, the dialogue goes on as long as there's a question. If I ask you a question, you give an answer, boom, that's it. But if you ask another question, then I ask, and it goes on and on. The question that comes from the question contains the answer, but it pushes you to a deeper level. And the idea is not just hand you things, it keeps making you think. It keeps making you think about things. For example, Luke 2:46, and it came about that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. All right, here's Jesus, 12 years old. He's sitting in the temple with all these learned rabbis, and he's asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. What answers? He was asking them questions. What they were amazed by, where does he come up with these questions that have literally contain answers in them? They're blown away by a 12-year-old boy. Luke 20:1-2 says, it came about on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, that the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. And they spoke, saying to him, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Or, who is the one who gave you this authority? Now, to this, Jesus responds in the typical rabbinic fashion. He asked them a question. Luke 20:3-4, and he answered and said to them, I shall ask you a question, and you tell me. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Now, is this unrelated to what's going on here? No, not at all. See, he's asking, did John get his authority, his shmikah, from God or men? Now remember, his question answers their question. Their question was, where did you get your authority? And he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And what Jesus is saying is, he's saying, I got shmikah from John. Now, can you think of a time in Jesus' life when John declared that Jesus had authority? How about John 1:29-30? The next day he saw Jesus coming and he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who is higher in rank than I. He existed before me. You say, okay, if John was one, who's the second? Mark 1:10-11, immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens ripped open. And the Spirit, like a dove, descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heaven saying, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Listen, folks. Jesus is the only rabbi in history who got his shmikah directly from God himself. And that's what the Jews say to this day. They recognize him as a rabbi who got his shmikah from God. Now, these rabbis with shmikah had talmid, or disciples. Torah teachers didn't have disciples. The rabbis were shmikah, they had talmidim. That's plural for talmid, disciples. And Jesus was not the only rabbi who had talmidim. What made Jesus really stand out? What really surprised them so much when Jesus would be teaching this is they would be blown away by the fact that he's in his early 30s. I mean, how does somebody that age know so much, and how could someone that age get shmikah? The youngest rabbi we know apart from Jesus was Akiba. He got his shmikah at age 60. Hillel got his when he was 70. Shammai when he was 85. How did Jesus have it at 30? That blew them away. They couldn't understand how at 30 years old this man could know so much. But I want you again to understand he's operating as a man. He didn't know the whole Bible because he wrote it because he's God. He knew the Bible because he spent hour upon hour upon hour memorizing the text, learning the text. Do you want to be like Jesus? That's where it starts. Learn the text. Now, each of these rabbis with shmikah had their own way of coming up with teaching. And that method of interpretation was called their yoke. The method of interpretation was called their yoke. And the yoke of the Torah was the way that you took the burden of keeping the Torah on your shoulders. You do it according to their method. Every rabbi had a different yoke. Torah teachers would teach the accepted interpretations or yoke of the community. But these rabbis with Shemekah had their own. So if you wanted to know what a rabbi's with Shemekah's yoke was, you would simply go up to him and say, what's the greatest commandment? And see, the reason they would do this is because, you know, you read the Old Testament and you read some of the commandments seem to conflict one another. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Then another commandment says if your neighbor's ox falls into a ditch, you're to help him, get him out. Well, what if he falls in on the Sabbath? Now you got a conflict. Which one do I obey? So they would go to these rabbis and say, which is the greatest commandment? You know, what's the highest in rank? What do we keep? And so you would test their yoke by asking that. So the greatest, when they asked Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? What was his response? What was Jesus' yoke? How did Jesus interpret the Torah? He did it this way, Matthew 22:36. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? This guy is simply testing the rabbi's yoke. Very common, very familiar practice of the day. And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. What's he quoting there? The Shema, Deuteronomy 6, right? This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law. The whole thing. This is Jesus' yoke. Other rabbis had different yokes. So the Talmid would test the various rabbis to find out what their yoke was. You see this happening often. People come up to him and they're asking him, you know, different questions. What's the greatest? They're testing his yoke. They wanted to know if his interpretation fit the Torah. Now picture this. You got a bunch of different rabbis and you got, you know, they're getting together and these young disciples are asking questions. You know, they're testing the different rabbis and they all have these different yokes. And it might sound a little confusing. And then along comes Jesus and he says this. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus is saying here, does your yoke tire you out? Come and take my yoke. I don't think he's talking to unsaved people here, or burdened with their sins. I think he's dealing with people who are weary of all these different interpretations of the law. And what's the greatest? What do we keep? What do we not? And he just comes up and he says, listen, come to me. Come to me. He's literally talking to these other disciples. Come to me. My yoke, it's easy. What was Jesus' yoke? Love God with everything in you. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, let me ask you a question. Is that an easy yoke? Now, listen. I don't mean easy to do. Is that easy to understand? See, I mean, it's not complicated, is it? Jesus, how do we keep the Torah? How do we interpret the Torah? Listen, love God with everything in yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. That's the yoke? That's the yoke. That's what you got to do. Now, as I say, it's easy to understand, not necessarily easy to do. Now, this idea of yoke, you know, if you get the picture of an animal pulling a yoke, he's pulling a burden. The burden is keeping the will of God, which is going to take hard work. If we're going to do the will of God, it takes work. You think it's easy to obey God? No, it's difficult, right? And in order to do it, you need to have a yoke, because your yoke is your way of interpreting the Scriptures. And if you know how to interpret them, it's going to be a lot easier to do the will of God. So what I want you to see is Jesus, the responses he gave, the way he taught, was very typical rabbinic style. Now, this is something that is just, this will blow you away, I think. Blew me away. The rabbis of the day used a technique called remez. It wasn't called remez then, they call it remez now. Remez means hint. And what they would do, and it's fun just finding these in Scripture. Jesus would put out a Scripture. And you read it and you think, what does that have to do with anything? It really doesn't. But see, the verses before it or the verses after it have to do with it. Now remember, he's talking to people who knew the Scripture. And so when he said something, they would say, oh, they would put it in context where it goes and they would understand exactly what he's saying. So he's dealing with an audience who understands these things. For an example, let me give you an example of a remez. Jesus talking to Zacchaeus in Luke 19, 1 through 10. And he says this to Zacchaeus, "The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost." Okay, we read that and we go, that's cool. Jesus came to get the lost, right? All right. The background of the statement, and we don't have time to go into it now, but I would write this down and go read it later. Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34. In Ezekiel 34, God is angry with the leaders of Israel for scattering His flock. And He states that He Himself will become the shepherd and will seek and deliver or save them. Based on this, the people of Jesus' day understood that the Messiah was going to come and seek to save the lost. So by using this phrase, knowing the people knew the Scripture, Jesus was saying several things to these people. He was saying to the people, He said, "I'm the Messiah and God the no less." This passage in Ezekiel was talking about God. God says, "I'm going to be their shepherd. I'm going to do it." Jesus says, "I came to seek and save the lost." He's saying, "I'm God. I'm the fulfillment of that passage. I am the Messiah." He was saying to the leaders whose influence kept Zacchaeus out of the crowd, you know why Zacchaeus was in a tree? Why was he in a tree? Okay, so why didn't he get up front? I mean, if you're short, you don't want to go up front of the crowd, right? He was a tax collector. The crowd didn't want him anywhere near him. He was a child of Israel who was collecting taxes for the Sadducees and Pharisees. And because of that, he was ostracized. They had literally destroyed the people of God. And they were saying to him, "You scattered, you have harmed God's flock. You are the ones who fit this picture in Ezekiel 34. And to Zacchaeus, he said, "You're one of God's lost sheep. And listen, God still loves you." This verse is so loaded. And we'll miss it all if we don't understand. When Jesus quotes Scripture, you've got to put the whole context there to understand what was going on. It's exciting. Yes, I know it's a little bit of work, but it's exciting. The technique indicated a brilliant understanding of Scripture and incredible teaching skills on Jesus' part. It also demonstrated the background knowledge of Scripture that the common people had. He could do this because they understood. It's fascinating if you look at the thing with John. When John says, "Hey, are you the one, the coming one, or do we look for another?" And Jesus said, "Well, go back and tell John, the blind hear, the deaf see, the lame walk." You look up every one of those scriptures and something is missing from that. You know what's missing? The captives are set free. All those scriptures connect that. Jesus doesn't say that. What's he saying? "John, you're going to die in prison." And you read the text and John's like disturbed by what he heard. Why is John disturbed by that? Because Jesus is basically saying to John, using the remez, "You're going to die in prison. Yes, I'm the Messiah." And you see these lame walking. You see the blind seeing. You see the deaf hearing. Okay? But the captives aren't being set free. "John, you're going to die in prison." Now, you just read that and you're going to miss it. But if you get in and understand the background that's going on there and use the remez, it's exciting. All right, let me wrap this up. Believer, listen, I believe you want to understand the words of Jesus. I believe that's why you're here. I believe that's why you even spend time in the Word of God at all. You want to understand. We want to understand Jesus' words. Well, we need to understand that He was a Jewish rabbi and He taught using the methods and techniques of the rabbi. Now, here's the key to this, all right? You say, "Well, man, I got to do all these Hebrew studies. I got to learn Hebrew." No, here's what you need to do. This is something you're capable of doing. That's why I'm telling you this. He taught to people who knew the Word. Do you want to understand the words of Jesus? Then you've got to learn the Word. If you really want to understand, learn the Scripture. And by that, I just mean learn what it says. I mean spend time in the Bible, enough time, so you start understanding. So you're reading something in the New Testament and you say, "Hey, wait a second. I think Isaiah said something like that." And you go back and you find, Israel comes right out of Isaiah. And you start putting these things together. You want to understand Jesus? Learn the Scripture, because He spoke to people who knew the Word of God. And that's why we are so confused today. We have no context. We can name every movie star, every sports figure. We don't know anything about the Bible. You want to understand the words of Jesus? It starts by spending time in the Word of God. I don't mean 10 minutes a day. Shut the TV off. Spend some time with God. How important is it to you? How great is our God? You don't have a clue how great our God is until you really have spent time in the Word of God, enough that it becomes part of your being, enough that you breathe, you think, you act Scripture. It comes out of everything that's in you because it's so filled your life. The reason we act the way we do is we spend so little time with God. We are influenced by all the corrupt influences around us. And we talk about, well, I don't understand this. And we whine and we didn't understand. No kidding, you don't understand something. You can take the average Jew, 12-year-old Jew today, and bring him over here and you whine about you didn't know something. The kid goes, well, I got the whole Torah memorized. How much do you have memorized? The more you know the Bible, the more you're going to understand the words of Jesus. So my advice to you is this, and I mean seriously, if you want to... The Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, is broken up into three sections. The second section starts with what? You got the Torah, then you got the prophets. What did the prophets start with? What book? Come on. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Joshua! Joshua starts the prophets. Joshua starts out by saying this, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. That's a Hebrew negative, which means a strong affirmative. This book of the law shall come out of your mouth, and thou shalt meditate on it day and night. See, that's how they meditated. They said things out loud over and over and over. Then you shall make it prosperous, and then you have good success. So he starts out the prophets by saying, meditate on the word of God. What's the second division? The writings. It starts with Psalm. What does Psalm 1 say? Meditate. Memorize the scripture. Both sections start out by saying, listen, you got to know this. You got to spend time in it. You got to memorize. You got to meditate on it. And when you do that, listen, you'll begin to get a glimpse of the excitement, the joy of knowing what it means to walk with your Lord and Savior. I'll tell you, folks, you offer people, so I can't wait to go to heaven and talk to John. Listen, I think once we understand how much we really don't know, we're going to be embarrassed to death to talk to those people. You know? People who have committed their lives to the Word of God, who died for the Word of God. They died for it. We can't even spend an hour a day out of our 24. Because we got other things we got to do. I mean, these TV shows are important. This worthless stuff that fills our life. You know, the technology in which we have today is a blessing, I think, but it's also a curse. You know, the Jewish day ended at sundown. When the sun went down, guess what they did? They got out their Bible and they started meditating. Well, they did that all day long, but I mean, that gave them extra time to do it. They didn't have TVs. They didn't have all that other stuff. They memorized the Word of God. But folks, listen. We can do it right here today. All it takes is a little bit of effort. Spend time in the Word of God. It's the greatest thing you will ever do, bar none. You will learn about Jesus like you never have before. You will understand His Word. You will understand what He wants from your life. That's where it starts. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word to us. Lord, I pray You'd just give us a hint, Father, of the excitement that is there as we learn who You are and what You want for us. Lord, I thank You for Your patience with us. I thank You that You have given to us so much as far as the ability to understand Your Word. Father, give us a hunger to be students of Your Word. May we truly be Bereans, Father. In our heart, may we be Bereans. May we search the Scripture daily, seeking to find out who You are and what You want from us. And Father, as we know the Word of God, may we walk it in every area of life. In Jesus' name, amen. Questions this morning, what we talked about. Derek, what did I say something wrong? What were you guys laughing about? I missed it.
The deaf will see.
Oh, yeah. The deaf will see. The blind will hear. No. The Jewish girls, they also worked in memory. They would memorize Deuteronomy and Psalms, which is really interesting. When you hear the Lord in the Scripture, it says, and He was talking to women. He always quotes the Psalms because the women had the Psalms memorized. The women were used as song worship leaders. They memorized the Psalms. But the women, by the time they were 12, usually would get married. Yes, yeah, that's right. It's, what we do is very biblical. The women, you have the Psalms memorized? Okay, keep working on that. Some of them, all right. But the girls would, by 12, would usually get married.
At 12. Jewish girls got married about 12. As soon as menstruation started, the girls would get married. The guys, usually about 20. Leah? Shekinah just means light. In the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory, God would hover literally over the tabernacle. And when the Shekinah glory cloud moved, the cloud of light, they would pack up the tent and they would follow God. It was the glory of God. It was a visible manifestation of God's glory that hovered over the temple. I mean, if we can even imagine. You know, they got this cloud. When they left Egypt, this cloud is following them. I mean, leading them. They're following the cloud. And then they say to Moses, "You brought us out here." What do you think that is? I mean, come on, you people. I mean, they're standing here looking at the glory of God. And they're griping and complaining. We haven't changed much, have we? We are Israelites. In the truest sense of the word. Tammy, you had a question? Yes. John the Baptist, according to the Jews, was considered a rabbi with Shemekah. Now, he was even younger than Jesus, all right, by 6 months. Where did John get his Shemekah? We have no earthly idea. But if you trace, the Jews say the first rabbi with Shemekah was Moses. And he laid his hands on the 70. That's transfer of power. And they, you know, try to, and there's great gaps in there, you know, where they can't say that there was anything at any rabbi, particular rabbi at that time. But I'll tell you what, it is a fascinating study. Just these, and you can see, I mean, could you understand how God could use somebody who had the whole Old Testament memorized? And I mean, doing it not to say, I got a star because I got all my memory verses done. No, did it because they wanted to know God. They had a passion. And God gave these men authority. And that authority was demonstrated. Well, that's a good question. That's a question which usually comes up. Let me tell you what. When you get the whole Tanakh memorized, we'll see if God gives you the miraculous ability to do something. I mean, really. I mean, we're talking, you know, will God do that? I don't think that's for today. I really don't. But, I mean, the Bible says that God gave Jesus the Spirit without measure. He just depended on God. You know, they're talking and he goes, "Why do you reason among yourselves?" And everyone says, "Well, he knew that because he was God." No, he didn't know that because he was God. He knew that because the Holy Spirit revealed that to him. He did, is my contention, he did not use his deity. He operated as a man. And that gives me great confidence to say, I want to learn to be dependent on God in every situation. But our first area, as soon as we get in trouble, we run to, I'm going to depend on myself. I'm going to answer. Did you have a question? That's a good question. We don't know that. We just know that he got Shemekah from John. That's what he tells us. A lot of details we don't understand. I mean, where did John get it? We don't know where John got it from. Well, the youngest, you mean? Right. Yeah, the youngest rabbi that we know with Shemekah would have been John, apart from Akiba, who was 60 when he got his. So, pardon me? Yeah, that's what I mean. John was, yeah, I'm sorry, you're right. John was 6 months older than Jesus. So Jesus would have been the youngest rabbi with Shemekah.
So that's what separated Jesus from the other rabbis.
Well, one of the things was he was the youngest one. Secondly, he got it directly from God. And this is, you know, I listened to Ray Vanderland. He was talking about, he was taking classes over at Hebrew University in Israel. And they called on him to say, you know, I forget all the details, but they asked him, where did you are a follower of Jesus Christ. Where did Jesus get his Shemekah? And he was like, I didn't even know what Shemekah was, you know, and so he didn't know what to say. Well, and then the rabbi said to him, you know, this man follows the only rabbi who got Shemekah directly from God. You're like, whoa, that's impressive. That gives him a little bit of courage. Yeah, that's where my rabbi got his authority from. My rabbi got his authority from God. But, you know, when you understand the times and understand this is going on there, so what set Jesus apart was he got it from God, he was the youngest of all, and they were just blown away by the thing. He did some things that others didn't do. And when they came, where did you get this authority? I mean, how do you at this young age have this kind of authority?
Well,
And like I said, he raised the dead. There's nothing in there about raising, and there's nothing in there about creating wine either. He created wine. He raised the dead. Nobody else did that. Jeremy?
So Moses was, according to them, first rabbi to have Shemitah.
Right.
Where did he get his authority?
From God.
Well,
yeah, I guess he would have got it. He would have had to get it directly from God, too. They don't really go into that. They just say that he...
Okay, we, as Christians, we consider Jesus our rabbi.
Right.
Now, are there any other rabbis that have Shemitah that have people still
follow
even though they're dead?
That's a good question. I don't know. I mean, they follow a lot of the teachings of it. I mean, and Akiba was a great rabbi. He had a lot of great teachings, you know, that he put out that are in the Mishnah. But, no, Jesus Christ claimed to be God. None of the others did that. And then he rose from the dead, and it's like, whoa, this is a little bit different. Fulfilling prophecy. That's the whole thing. You know what? It is absolutely amazing. They got the whole Bible memorized, and they missed it. They missed it. A lot of them did. Now, a lot of them didn't, because they recognized from the Old Testament. And if you read Matthew, you know, if you get familiar with Matthew's gospel, over and over Matthew says that was to fulfill what was written by the prophets. He just keeps saying this is a fulfillment of the prophets, a fulfillment of the prophets. Over and over, Matthew says that. Bill?
What was the time period again that the Shemitah rabbis existed?
30 B.C. to 70 A.D., 100-year period.
Rabbi.
Well, they trace him back as original. No, most rabbis didn't even come about until the intertestamental period.
Okay?
There was no rabbi until the intertestamental period. When the synagogue came about, then the rabbis came about. But prior to that, but they try to go back, you know, it's like the Baptist, you know, John the Baptist is their forerunner, so they trace it back to him. You know, so they're just, you know, but it came about, and I mean, if you go on the internet now, you can get Shemitah now, but you don't have to do near what they did back then. I mean, there's institutes, Israel has institutes where you can become a rabbi with Shemitah. You know, but they're not going to be anything like what we're talking about Jesus had. I don't know. I don't know what a lot of them did, other than the Mishnah records, like I said, about 150, 180 of them. But you can imagine him and Jesus spent a lot of time together studying. You know, him and his cousin. Spending time together going over the Scriptures, over and over and over the Scriptures. You know, that's why they didn't have time to get in trouble. They're just memorizing the Word of God, memorizing the Mishnah. Oh, you know, spending all... Can you even fathom the hours it would take to do that? And it was funny, you know, the rabbis, you would go to and say, you know, you want to find a rabbi that you want to teach you. You know, you go to him and, you know, try to... And basically, when you're saying you want to be a disciple, you're saying, you're asking the rabbi, can I be like you? Because that's what it really is to be a disciple. I want to be like the rabbi. So the rabbi would test you to see if, you know, you could be like, okay, recite Leviticus. No problem, man. They go through whole Leviticus. Okay, and, you know, recite Deuteronomy. Recite Deuteronomy, no big deal. You know, okay, in Amos it says this six times, you know, and then they give more complicated stuff. And they either pass it, okay, my son, you are a great man, you've done a good job memorizing the Torah and others, but you need to stick to a craft, go back to your trade, you know. You just didn't make it. Very few made it, you know, to be disciples of a rabbi with Shemitah. David?
Thank you.
Okay, that's a great question. All right, David's question basically is, you know, being in the new covenant, shouldn't we more focus on memorization of the new covenant? And I'd say, yes, reading and memorization. But listen, here's what we got to understand. If we don't understand the old, we're not going to understand the new. Because it all comes from there. Our roots are Hebrew. We are connected, we are planted, we are a shoot grafted into the roots of the Hebrew culture. So we have to, in a sense, understand. And if you don't, then you read things. This is, and a good example of this is eschatology. Okay, we read 2 Peter 3, the heavens will melt with the fervent heat, and the stars will fall from the sky, and we think, man, that's the end of the world. You know, if we knew Isaiah, we would never for a minute think that was the end of the world. Why? Because Isaiah uses that language over and over for the collapse of a nation. Isaiah 13 talks about the fall of Tyre, stars falling from the sky. Exact same language. That's Old Testament language. That's why we come today and think it's the end of the world. We don't know the Old Testament. If we knew the Old Testament, we'd understand. So listen, I'm not saying memorize the Tanakh. I'm not saying, you know, we should memorize the Torah. I think we should be familiar with it, though, in the sense of reading it over and over. I read through the Old Testament at least once a year. Every time I do, I'm like, wow, I never saw that before. I read something, I think, Jesus said this, and I know exactly where it came from now. Familiarize yourself with it. Yeah, I think if you're going to do memory work, memorize the New Testament. Memorize what Jesus had to say. There's so much, you know, that we can do. But we got to understand that the New Testament didn't come out of a vacuum. These guys quoted, and Jesus quoted over and over, Old Testament. You know, Revelation has more Old Testament quotes than any book of the Bible. Is it any wonder why we don't understand it? We don't understand that language. So we miss the whole thing. Let me tell you one thing. I know we're way over time. I got to tell you this. This is exciting. I found this the other day. Revelation always bothered me. In the sense of this, the passage, chapter 2 and 3, dealing with the churches. To the angel of the church at Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write. And I'm like, ooh, that doesn't fit my theology. See, because he seems to be writing to one person, angel, messenger, angelos, messenger. And I'm like, why didn't he write to the elders? You know, that's the only scripture that really troubled me in the sense of a no one-man pastor type deal. And that didn't fit. And so I was studying Hebrew synagogue a couple weeks ago and found out that there was a person, an official in the synagogue that was called the angel of the church. His job was to stand by the person who was reading and make sure he was doing an accurate job reading the scripture. So when he says to the angel of the church, he's talking to an official in the synagogue because the church was set up just like the synagogue when they began. And so he's not writing to the leader of it. It was a official position in that synagogue. And I just, you know, let me tell you, the more we learn culture, the more the Word of God just begins to absolutely explode. All right, I think we're done. We're way over time. Thanks for indulging me. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, give us a heart, Lord, to know you through the Scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen.